We've been preaching through the book of Philippians. If you're new with us, we're on page 922. There's a black Bible right there in front of you, page 922. Church family, we made it past page 921, so we're doing good. We're making progress there. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be at 12 through 18 this week. I'll let you get there, then we'll begin by reading this passage. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to this portion of our worship service and hear your word, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord. Speak to us. And God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that our hearts would understand what it is that you want us to hear and see and understand this morning. We thank you for the grace of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Time to shine. Time to shine. That's what we're going to be talking about today. You'll see that phrase right there in verse 15. It says, you shine as lights in the world. You know, I was thinking about shining as lights in the world. I was actually using my son Andrew to try to come up with some sermon illustrations. That didn't go very far. But we started talking about shining and lanterns and lights. And I landed on Paul Revere. Maybe you know the story of Paul Revere. Maybe you don't. Paul Revere was an important figure in the American Revolution. Paul Revere has this whole poem and song written after him, right? Listen, my children, you will hear the midnight ride of Paul Revere, that guy. Well, Paul Revere didn't do all of that by himself. He enlisted the help of over 30 additional riders. And what they were going to do is Paul Revere would give the signal, and then he had 30 others who were on the other side of the river in Charleston, and every night they were supposed to, with a little spyglass, look up into the steeple of the Old North Church. And what were they looking for? They were looking for those signal lanterns. These lanterns were going to light the way and give instructions to the militia. If they saw one lantern, then they knew that the British were coming, but they were coming on foot. If they saw two lit lanterns, then they knew that the British were coming, but they were coming by boat. So we hear one if by land, two if by sea. So when the British put their boats in on April 18, 1775, the colonists, because of their spies, already knew what was coming. And so Paul Revere had two men come inside the church front door. They locked it behind them. They climbed up one of the staircases in the back corner. Once in the gallery, they squeezed behind the pipe organ through a small door that opened up into the tower. They climbed a winding staircase up to 8 stories high in complete total darkness. Once at the top, they used flint and steel to light these lanterns, and they held it outside the window facing Charleston across the river. They only held it for 60 seconds, but 60 seconds was long enough. when Paul Revere, when he arrived in Charleston nearly an hour later, the message had already been sent out, and these 30 additional riders, along with Paul Revere, had already left town carrying the word that the British are coming, the British are coming. The word spread. So that way, when the British, the next day, the 700 British soldiers walked into these towns, they thought everybody was going to be asleep. They were not asleep, were they? They were ready to fight and protect. These lanterns had a huge impact in the beginning of the American Revolution. They served their purpose. They were a shining light. They communicated something to a watching people. Church family, in verse 15 of our text, I'm reading the Word of God, and it says, "You shine as lights in the world." You, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to shine as a light in the world. You and I are like a lantern in the dark night. When we're held up, people see it and can understand something about what is happening because of our light. Today in this passage, Philippians 2, 12 through 18, we're going to look at three characteristics of those who shine. I think it's time to shine. Let's see what God's word has to say about those who shine. First of all, those who shine work out. Those who shine work out. Okay, look back in verse 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Let's pause right there. Basically, in that opening part, Paul is saying, look, you're doing this. Now do so even more. You're doing it when I'm here. You're doing it when I'm away. Continue it. And he says, work out your own salvation. Now, it's very important to see that he does not say work for your salvation. This is not a passage suggesting that we can earn our salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn the grace of God. If you think you can earn the grace of God, you're wrong. Salvation is a gift from God. So we do not work for our salvation. But just because you have been justified doesn't mean then you should passively coast along in your Christian journey. You are to work out. Think about what we've heard already in the book of Philippians in 1:27. We're to live our life in a manner worthy of the gospel. In 1 verse 10, we're to discern what is best. In 1 verse 10, we're to be pure and blameless. We're to demonstrate our faith day by day. We are to live a responsible Christian life. We're to follow the very example of Jesus. Remember last week in verses 6 through 11, we saw King Jesus. He humbled himself. He was others focused. He had complete obedience to God. Author Jerry Bridges says, "We Christians may be very disciplined and industrious in our business, in our studies, our home, or even our ministry. But we tend to be lazy when it comes to exercise in our own spiritual lives. We would much rather pray, 'Lord, make me godly,' and expect him to pour some godliness into our souls in some mysterious way to make us godly. But he does not do this apart from the fulfillment of our own personal responsibility. We are to train ourselves to be godly." Church family, there's no such thing as instant godliness. There's no three easy steps to becoming like Christ. There's no microwave version of sanctification. Godliness just doesn't come that way. And it's hard to picture that because our world tells us to look for things like this. Just an example, the world we live in is a world of fad diets. There have always been, and they always will be, the idea of a fad diet. But what do doctors consistently say about healthy living? Eat right and exercise. They're saying take the long road. There's always going to be shortcuts, but we know to take the long road. You can't take a pill or eat kale and automatically turn into a health nut. And you can't take a pill, if you will, or eat kale and become spiritually mature. It doesn't happen that way. We know it's easy to show a spark of enthusiasm, maybe after an event or something like that, but what's happening in the day-to-day in your life when no one's watching, when no one really cares? Are you living in godliness? Are you working out your salvation? How are we to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Look at the next phrase. It says, work out your own salvation, how? With fear and trembling. With respect and responsibility. We just sang the great song, holy, holy, holy. Lord, you are almighty. It's coming to God, realizing that he is great. There's a level of seriousness here. Fear and trembling does not mean that we should be terrified before our God. No, we've actually found a safe refuge in Christ. But we should live in awe of him. Look with me, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. This is all the way back in the Old Testament. The instruction says this, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. We know Proverbs 9:10, a popular verse, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are to fear the Lord in reverence, in awe, in respect, a level of seriousness. So work out your salvation, brothers and sisters, in the presence of our awesome God. Now, what's beautiful about this passage is that there are two workers in this verse. It's not just us. We're not supposed to work for our salvation. We're to work out our salvation. But there's another worker in this verse. Look back with me in verse 13. So we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you. Work out your salvation because God is working in you. Our working is dependent on the fact that he is working. You're not called to obey in your own power. You can only work out because God works in. Work because he has already worked. His is the basic activity and ours responds to what he is doing. Work out your salvation because God is at work in you. I love the word energeo. That's the Greek word here for work. It's a different word that talks about our working, but God's working is described with energeo. It describes work which achieves its purpose, okay? In other words, when God works, the outcome is guaranteed. He achieves his purposes. He cannot be deflected off course. God can't fail to achieve his purposes. This is a close parallel to Philippians 1:6. We talked about this a few weeks back. It says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that's God, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is what God will do. So brothers and sisters, listen. You're not alone. You're not alone. Work out your salvation. For he is at work in you. Amen. He's working in you. He's active. So take comfort. Relax. Rest. Rejoice. You know, it's amazing. We could stop there. We could move on. But this comfort goes even deeper. Now watch this. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. To will and to work. To will and to work. To will is to choose what is right. To work is to actually do what is right. To choose what is right. To do what is right. And we usually fail in at least one of these areas, right? One author says, sin has corrupted both the power to choose and the power to accomplish. And that is true. I've seen that in my life. I know you've seen that in your life. But here's the comfort. God is active in both of these areas. He's helping us choose what is right, and he's helping us do what is right. This is beautiful. This is comforting. And so what have we seen in Philippians thus far? We've seen that salvation is completely of God. In verse 29, we've seen that salvation is a gift given to us. In 1 verse 6 that we just read, we'll see that he'll bring it to completion. And now in the middle in 2 verse 13, we see that he's working in the in-between time. He started it, he'll end it, and he is working in us. Praise God, that is comforting. But this comfort goes even deeper. We could stop there and move on. But there is more comfort in this verse. Look here. Verse 13, for God is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why is God working in you? Why has he not given up on you? Why has he not quit? For his own good pleasure. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. See what he's doing? He's giving description. Why does God love you? Not because you're great. For you are the fewest of all peoples. Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you. Let me wrap that up. He loves you because he loves you. Ready? He loves you because he loves you. This is the comfort. He's working in you because he loves you. He's not working in you because you're good enough. You're not good enough. He's working in you for his good pleasure. Take comfort in that, brothers and sisters. This is not the only passage where we see these two things working together. The fact that God accomplishes salvation, but that man is supposed to demonstrate that salvation. We're supposed to live in a certain way. Excuse me, aren't we? There's a few verses. 1 Corinthians 15:10, listen to this. Contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Paul talking about both there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is how you're saved. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has saved us, so work. Titus 3, 5 and 8. I love this one. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You've been saved by grace. He has washed away your sins. Now devote yourselves to good work. Work out your salvation. Titus 2, 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You have been saved. He's working in you. Now work out your salvation. Don't give up. Keep going. You can work it out because he's working in you. Now, what does working out look like? This goes to our second point. Those who shine pursue holy character. Those who shine pursue holy character. Okay, let's look back at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I'm going to read that again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. We'll continue in a second. First, he gives us the command. Then he's going to give us the reason for the command. First, the command. He says, do all things. I think this is paired nicely with verses 6 through 11. Since he has done all things for us, you now do all things. There's a certain way to do all things. But Christ has done everything for us. Now you do all things. It's comprehensive. It's in totality. It's do everything. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Don't compartmentalize your life with God. I'll do Sundays for God. I'll do family time with God. I will not do individual time, and I will not do work time with God. I'll do school time. I'll do time where I'm seen by others for God. When I do my own time, when no one else is watching, I will do it for myself. No, let it not be that way, but do all things a certain way. How are we to do all things without grumbling or disputing or grumbling and complaining? Now, when I first read this, to be honest, and got the flow of the text, I was thinking, Paul, this is your example? This is the example you use about how to work out our salvation, because it seems to be an example. This is what we should do? Yes. It says the word, do not grumble. In the New Testament, it's always used in a negative sense. I looked up a few places where grumble is used. I'm just going to give you some examples here. It's used for selfish complaining, criticism in really small matters, impatience when someone doesn't understand, or refusal to help others. That's the context of grumbling. Have you ever thought about why this command is in here? Grumbling and complaining, why that even has to be in here? I think it's in here because, to be honest, perseverance is difficult. Maybe I'm the only one that feels this way, but perseverance, following Christ, is not always sunshine and rainbows. It's difficult. And so we have to hear this command, don't grumble, don't complain. We're going to be tempted in this area. And then he gives us this example to look at. He gives us the example of the Israelites. And this is where we see this. We see an allusion to the Israelites. Look back in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, when he says that, he's referring back to the Israelites. Look at this right here. This is Deuteronomy 32:5. Moses, when he's facing death, he sort of writes this song recounting all of the things that God has done. In 32:5, he says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. And so Paul, as he's writing this, he's saying, don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't be like, and then he refers back to the Israelites. And boy, they were some grumblers. They were complainers. Listen to this. They grumbled about what they were going to drink in Exodus 15. They grumbled about what they were going to eat in Exodus 16. They grumbled about entering the promised land in Numbers 14. They grumbled about Moses. They grumbled about Aaron. They grumbled about the Lord. They were grumblers. And Paul used them as an example when he's writing to the Corinthians. Look what he says. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul has the Israelites in the back of his mind when he's telling us, hey, Calvary family, hey, believers in Jackson, do not grumble. Do not complain. Don't be like those guys. Why did they grumble? Why were the Israelites such complainers? I think it's because they forgot. I think they complained because they forgot. I think they forgot where they came from. I think they forgot the promises of God. I think they forgot what God had already done for them. I think they forgot where they were headed. I think they forgot. And when they forgot, they began to complain. Church family, why do believers in 2019 complain and grumble? I think they forget. I think they forget what God has done for them. I think they forget about the promises that God has made. I think they forget how God has gotten them from A to B and B to C and C to D. And I think they forget where they're going. And so when we forget, we complain and we grumble. John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, tells this wonderful story. I'm going to sort of paraphrase it, sort of turn it a little bit more modern here. He tells the idea that maybe imagine someone who is about to inherit a great estate. Maybe us, okay? And I'm going to go and I'm going to travel to New York. My estate's up in New York and I'm going to get it. And it's huge. It's a great mansion. It's got beautiful land. It's got everything that I need. And it's all I got to do is just get up there and take possession of it. So I get in my truck and I start driving. It's going to take me 2 or 3 days. And oh man, I hit Nashville and they're doing construction and there's hours and hours of traffic. And I keep going, and then all of a sudden bad weather comes, and I have to stop, and I have to detour. There's wrecks on the interstate, and it's over and over and over, and it's tough to get there. And I've traveled hundreds of hundreds of hundreds of miles, and I'm weary, and I'm tired. And when I've only got a mile to go, I can almost see the estate. It's so large. I've only got a mile left. My truck breaks down. And wouldn't you know it, when I get out of my truck, you would think I was a fool if I just whined and complained the whole time. I can't believe it. My truck broke down. I can't believe it. I'm going to grumble. I'm going to complain. You'd say, you know what you'd say? You'd say, get your head up. You've only got one more mile. You've gone 750 miles. You've got 1 mile. Walk the mile. Church family, hear me. We've only got one more mile. Amen. We have 1 mile to go. There's no room for complaint. Think about what you've got and think about where you're headed and think about what you're going to get. Think about the one who's there to receive you. When you got your eyes up on that, guess what's going to leave your mouth? Complaining and grumbling. There's no place for it. Do all things without grumbling, disputing, and complaining. When you're tempted in this area, how will you respond? Will you downplay this sin? Or will you remember this command? Sometimes we're tempted because people often fail us. They don't live up to the standards that we've set for them or they've set for themselves. How are you going to respond? What will you do? That will happen. Sometimes complaining expresses itself in whispers of grumbling against someone. Like that's better because it's not out loud. Don't listen to that. Don't participate in that. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Pursue holy character. He says that we will be blameless and innocent. Blameless, above reproach, living a life at which no finger of criticism may be pointed. Innocent, unmixed, or pure. In the first century, it was talking about wine that was undiluted or metals that didn't have any weakening alloy in it. That we would be blameless and pure, holy character. So he gives us this command, but then he gives us the reason for the command. And I think we have to hold on to this. The reason for this command is that you are supposed to be shining. You're supposed to be shining as lights in the world, stars in the sky. Look right here, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, among whom you live in this world, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world, stars in the sky. How are these connected? Grumbling and complaining and shining. Here's the point. Others are watching you. Others are listening to you. What do they see? What do they hear? See, the problem with the Israelites is they were losing their distinctiveness. God had called them out to be a separate, holy people and describe their way of living so they would be different, so they would point people to the one true God. And when they became grumblers and complainers, they lost that distinctiveness and they looked just like the rest of the world. The same is true in Matthew 5. Jesus is warning us this. This is the salt and light passage. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world." Church family, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and give light to all in the house. In the same way, in the very same way that you would put a light on a stand, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. Let's make this very simple. Complainers are like baskets. A complainer is a basket. A complainer says, here's the light. I'm going to put the basket right on top of it. When we complain, when we grumble, when we dispute, it sends weird mixed messages to a watching and listening world. Natalie and I were talking about this just a couple days ago or so. talking through this sermon and this passage of scripture together. And we're saying, you know what's the tragic case here is that some people complain and grumble. God, help us, protect us from complaining and grumbling, because sometimes those same people proclaim the news of Christ and it comes out confusing to a watching world. So do all things without complaining. Be distinctive. Speak a different language than the rest of the world. Let's do this, church family. Let our language be a language of encouragement. Let our language be a language of kindness and praise and gratitude. And I got to be quick here, but it says, hold fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've talked about how we want to cling closely to Jesus Christ. That's what we want. That's what I've been praying for our church family, that we'd be close to the cross of Christ. So that none of this other stuff, the world, the flesh, could just even fill us. That we'd be so filled with Christ, there's no room for any garbage. That's what we want. So he says, hold fast, like a torchbearer that holding onto this torch and nothing's going to let it go. You hold fast to the gospel. This is our hope. This is our life. About the best example that I can give is one that we talk about with our kids often. I want you to think about a sponge. If I take a sponge and I soak that sponge in red Kool-Aid and then lift that sponge up, when the world comes, if I squeeze that sponge, right? If I squeeze that sponge, what's going to come out? Red Kool-Aid. Okay. If you take that same sponge and you rinse it out and then you soak it in water, you lift it up, and when you squeeze it out, you know what comes out? Water. Okay? If you, believer, follower of Christ, brothers and sisters, if you spend your days and your time and your energy and your thoughts, and you spend it soaking up what the world has to offer, the things of the flesh, you're just soaking your sponge in the things of the flesh, and you lift that thing up, and the world comes, and trouble comes, and hard times comes, and squeezes you, you know what's going to come out? The things of the flesh. But if you take your time and your energy and your life and your community and your thoughts and your desires and your passions and you soak them into the things of God and lift it up, you know, when trouble comes and things come into your life that aren't great and life squeezes you, you know what comes out? The things of God. And so hold fast to the word of life. Soak yourself and the truths of the gospel. Got to move on. We've seen those who shine work out. Those who shine pursue holy character. And now we see that those who shine anticipate the return of Christ. Soon and very soon. Praise God for that song earlier. Thank you for those of you who participated in that. Thank you. Jesus will return. Jesus is coming back. How does this change our everyday lives? Well, I think we see right here in this passage, it at least gives us a couple of directions. Look in verse 16 again. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Jesus is coming back. And so what does that mean? It means that we run. It means that we labor, but we do it a little bit differently. Paul uses the term labor and running a lot in his letters. 1 Corinthians 9:24, one of my favorite examples, says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, brothers and sisters, run. Work out your salvation, run, in a way that you may obtain it." We run for the prize. There's a prize, and it's not a wreath that just sort of comes and fades. We run for an eternal prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. so I do not run aimlessly. So brothers and sisters, when we anticipate the return of Christ, when we know that Jesus is coming back, that we will stand before the Lord, that he will make all things right, we run a little bit differently. We run with a purpose. We run with a goal in mind. We run with hope. You're running to win. You're running to win. Now, we also should rejoice through sacrificial service. Rejoice through sacrificial service. Paul is grateful to have his life poured out as a drink offering. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, there's not a lot of clues as to the exact regulations for a drink offering. We see it in Numbers pop up several times. The regulations aren't exactly clear, but what we do know is that this drink offering always goes along with a larger sacrifice, and that's exactly what Paul describes here. He says, you're making this sacrifice, brother and sister in Christ. You have your faith. You've given everything to Christ. You're laying down everything at his feet. You're willing to follow him wherever he says go. You've placed your faith in Christ. And now Paul says, because of that, yes, I'm excited to be able to lay down my life as a drink offering. I count it joy to put the finishing touch on, if you will, their sacrifice to God. Does this apply to us? Yes, it does. I want to read you two passages of scripture and we're going to close. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are to imitate Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice to God. We're to imitate him. Maybe even more clearly, Romans 12, 1 says this. Says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do all things, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, do everything for the glory of God. You are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We are to ask God this day, this week, Lord, how would you use me this day? How would you use me this week? What is it that I have that you have given me that I can use for your glory, for your honor? Let it be holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your obedience, your character, your holiness, your testimony, your witness. This is our priestly service to God. What is Paul saying? I think sort of paraphrase. I think he's saying something like this. He says, hey, when the Lord returns, I'll know that I didn't run or labor in vain, but because you're shining. He says, I see you shining. I know that I didn't run in vain. I'm happy to pour out my life as an offering, on your offering, to complete the offering. In fact, I rejoice in doing this. And you, brothers and sisters, should rejoice in this as well. You should rejoice to be able to sacrificially serve our Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is worth it. Jesus will bring to completion what he has started. Remember in the very first word of our passage today, it says, therefore, therefore. That therefore connects to the passage that was right before this in verse 6 through 11. Remember that last week? That our great pre-existent Jesus came in the form of man, died on a cross in our place, and it was exalted. It says, therefore, since that happened, since that really occurred, how should we live? We should work out our salvation. We should do it with fear and trembling, in awe and reverence. We should be comforted that God is working in us. We should pursue holy character. We should not be grumbling. We should not be complaining or get into little disputes. But we should shine. We should shine forth for Jesus. We should shine to a watching world. We should hold on to the word of life. We should rejoice because we get to sacrifice for Christ. And we should anticipate the day that Jesus will return. Therefore, brothers and sisters, It's time to shine. Let's pray together.